Well, let me go ahead and start us off the word of prayer, and we'll look at the two questions for this hour. Our Father in heaven, it is so good that we can come before you again together. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. You have granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Father, give us the wisdom to see the connection between your word, between the gospel, the issues of life, and help us in this hour to understand how to bring those that you give us the opportunity to minister to Christ and to see his goodness and to rely upon him in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I have two questions this hour from your counseling exam. And so the first question will be this: what issues should be covered in an introductory session with a counselee regardless of the counseling issue? Explain the importance of each issue. And so in other words, it's your first time face-to-face, somebody sitting across the desk with you. What are the important things you need to make sure you address in that first hour? Okay? How many of you have never done formal counseling? Raise your hand. How many of you are nervous about the possibility of actually doing that? Be honest. Okay. This is meant to prepare you for that first session. Okay? And so take it to heart. Let me start out here in this hour. This is Jay Adams, a Christian counselor's casebook. We're going to go ahead and pretend that there is somebody sitting across the desk from you. There's a husband and wife, and they've got issues, and they're about to pour them out before you. And so you are now the counselor, and you're going to take on these two counselees. So here's a scenario. The wife, Wilma, says, "All right, you'd better have something worth saying, because if you don't, I'm leaving him. My bags are packed and in the trunk of my car. Look at him groveling, sniveling, pleading. Who would even want to go on living with a man like that?" To which her husband Stanley says, "Please help us. I don't want Wilma to leave. I love her. It's true that I haven't been much of a husband or much of a man or a leader, but I love her. I'll do anything, anything. Wilma, please don't leave me," begged Stanley as he clutched Wilma's arm. Wilma, in disgust, pulled her arm free, folded her arms across her chest, and sneered. "Well, you told me to come here before leaving him when he called you. What have you got to say? It had better be good or else." Okay, so you are the counselor. What's the first thing you're going to do?
Pray.
Some of you want to do this. Run. And actually, this is what we need to do, but we need to run to God in prayer. And so your first point there on your blank, the first thing that I would encourage us to do, that the Lord would want us to do, is to pray. We want to facilitate prayer for that person, with that person. Why pray? Perhaps even as the very first thing that you do as you see them face to face. Very good. And so why do we want to pray? Who knows the situation fully? God. Who is able to actually really do something in the heart of that person? God. Who are you dependent upon? Who do you want them to be dependent upon? God. And so we must pray. Put in the negative, prayerlessness is practical atheism. Right? Bud Burke said that years ago, Psalm 53:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It may be they have been living as if there is no God. And so in prayer, we want to take them from their circumstances, to lift their eyes from their circumstances and to put them on the Lord. We want them to learn to depend upon God and not live as if, practically speaking, even though they may profess to be a believer, they may live as if there is no God. And so we want to bring them to prayer. We want to do that also because prayerfulness pleases God. What do we see repeatedly in the Psalms? Are there issues of life taking place in the Psalms? All sorts of issues, right? Wonderful place to go in counseling and to encourage our people to pray. There's affliction, there's despair, all sorts of things going on. And what does the psalmist typically do? Cries out to God, pleads with God in prayer, acknowledges his need for God. And so prayerfulness pleases God. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked amongst his disciples, they asked him how to pray, and he said, no, that's not important. Or did he very specifically tell them the structure of what their prayer ought to look like? Certainly that's the case in Matthew 6. So considering prayer, another verse, probably most of you haven't memorized Philippians 4:6. Do not be about, but in, how many things? But in everything, what? With prayer and supplication, with?
Thanksgiving.
Present your request to God, okay? What do we as counselors need to take out of that verse? As you're meeting with Stanley and Wilma. Yeah, in fact, if you back up one verse, Philippians 4:5, it says, the Lord is at hand. Therefore, should we be anxious? No, because we're not alone, right? And who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine? The Lord. And so therefore, do not be anxious. And so as counselors, we need to take just those things we don't fully understand to the Lord. No, everything and everything prayer. We need to go before the Lord in prayer. What about for the counselee? How might this verse minister to them? Okay. But rather? Mm-hmm. Okay.
It doesn't
look like she is thinking about the Lord right now. Not a whole lot, huh?
But to establish that this will be, the Lord's counsel will be.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so oftentimes they'll come in and anxiety is typically going to be one of the emotional heart issues taking place there. And we want to help them understand, look, this is not what God wants for you. He doesn't want you to be anxious. He wants you to trust him. How do we do that? How do we express that in prayer? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And help them understand because God is sovereign, all-wise, all-knowing, his love is steadfast, then we can come before him even in thanksgiving in light of whatever circumstance it is that they're coming to you with. A couple more things to consider with prayer and why we want to make this a part of the first session is prayerfulness appropriates steadfastness. Looking at Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, we have there the armor of God. Three times in those first few verses, Paul encourages them to stand firm. How are they going to stand firm? Whether it's suffering they're encountering or whether it's a temptation to sin, how do they stand firm? They do so by prayer, by prayerfully appropriating the Word of God in their life. And so they need to put on the armor of God. They need to pray the Word of God that they would be able to fight off all the schemes of the evil one. And so it leads to steadfastness. Also, prayerfulness cultivates humility. Stephen Yule, who spoke at the conference last year, the teaching pastor at Grace Community Church where I serve, in his book, A Labor of Love, wrote this. He says, God commands us to love one another, abstain from what is evil, pursue righteousness, submit to those in authority over us, be patient and humble, love our spouse, endure persecution, and love our neighbor. We can't do any of these things in our own strength. We can't obey in our own power, and so we must pray. And there's a good summary. If we're truly going to change, it's going to be God's grace at work within us, and we need him to work within us, and so we must pray. Prayerfulness also provides wisdom. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without, what? Without reproach, and it will be given to him. And we need discernment as we seek to work with others, that the Lord would help us to understand what is most important here, what do we address first, and how do we address the situation with the Word. So why pray in the first session? For the counselee, we need to acknowledge our utter dependence upon the Lord, and that we wouldn't ultimately be the counselor. But the Holy Spirit, the great counselor, would use us as his instrument to point others to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would give them understanding, and that he would give them the power to change and to trust the Lord in whatever situation they're in. And then also then, for the counselee, we don't want them to ultimately rely upon us, right? We want them to rely upon God. And what is the main expression of reliance upon God? Prayer. And so we want to facilitate prayer. We want to encourage them to be people of prayer if they're not already. So a second need in the first session is to gather data. This goes back to track one, right? The key elements. Okay, so if you still have your notes from there, you can refer back to those. We're going to go through those just real quickly. As we consider, though, this case study with Wilma and Stanley, why would we want to gather data based upon what you just heard about their situation? Okay, so know how to deal with the problem. And we're not even quite sure what the problem is yet, right? I mean, we've got a snapshot. Okay, so I'm going to get to the heart issues behind the bickering that's going on. Spiritual condition, yes. Where are they at? What's their understanding of who the Lord is? What's their understanding of God's view of marriage and their roles? What else? Why do you want to gather data? Okay, yeah, to make sure we understand their situation properly. And they know that we understand the situation properly. Going back to a couple key verses, Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, this is folly and shame. Okay, we need to make sure we've heard well. Proverbs 18:15, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Okay, what if you only heard, in this scenario, Wilma's side, and you took her side? I mean, this husband, I mean, almost seems a little bit, I won't say the word pathetic, but he needs some help, right? He needs some manlyhood, some biblical manlyhood. So what if you took Wilma's side and didn't get the full picture? Or what if you felt sorry for this guy? I mean, this wife's obviously got some pride going on there, right? So what if you just took his side and you didn't probe into it well? What are you going to do by default? You're going to drive both of them away, right? We don't want to drive both of them away. We want to understand where both of them are coming from, not take anybody's side, but the Lord's, right? And we want to help them understand what his will is for their situation and how to get them there. So we need to be for both of them, regardless whatever their issues are. We want to take both of them to Christ and to his design for marriage. Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And so we want to engage each individual and let each individual speak for himself. Now, in this situation, who's going to have a hard time getting to speak if you don't control the discussion? Stanley, because Wilma's going to dominate, right? And so we have to make sure that we allow each person to speak as we gather data. Get detailed factual data through intensive and extensive probing. Okay, again, we want to ask good questions. Proverbs 25, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Wilma may not really understand what she's actually wanting, and it could actually be sinful. Or she may want something that's good, but she wants it way too bad, and it's become idolatry. And so we need to ask good questions to help each person understand where they're coming from. How do we do this? Going back again to track one, informal counseling. We have a PDI form, a personal data inventory form, and we get this at Grace Community Church, and we do counseling a couple days before we meet with them, so we have time to go through, and we ask lots of questions based upon the information they've already given us. As we do that, we're looking for extensive probing. Does anybody remember what that is? It's extensive probing. Yes. Okay. So it's getting the big picture. It's getting the facts. We want to know about background. We want to know about education. We want to know about all the problems that they think that they have, so on and so forth. From there, we want to do intensive probing. which is kind of like zeroing in on one of those issues that we think is probably significant and seeking to understand it more thoroughly and also understanding what are the motives, the heart issues behind this issue, okay? And so that's the type of questioning that we want to do as we gather data. As we gather data, of course, we want to also examine, discern the state of their soul. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person thinks the things of the Lord as folly, as foolishness. And so if we have a non-believer sitting across from us, are we doing biblical counseling in the strictest sense? That we're really doing evangelism. We're not telling them this is how the Word of God, as far as these commands and what the Christian life looks like. We're showing them who they are through their situation and who Christ is and that their only hope is through Christ. Okay, so it becomes evangelism rather than discipleship in a formal sense. Mark 8:29, Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? There's a great question in the first session. Who do you think Christ is? Who is Christ? What difference does he make in your life? Are you looking to him in the midst of this? So tell me about that. We want to know their dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of their situation. And so that brings us to then, are they a believer? What is their level of spiritual maturity? Okay, the calling, 1 Corinthians 1:28, is to proclaim Christ and to present everyone mature in Christ. So if we're going to present them mature in Christ, where are we starting at with them in the beginning? Are they already fairly mature, but they've gotten tangled in the sin, or there's this misunderstanding? What's going on? Where are they at? Where do we need to take them to? Another important question in gathering data is, do they have a church home, and is their pastor aware of the situation? Okay, that's very important. In fact, in our counseling agreement form, we want to know that their pastor is aware of this, and we actually encourage their pastor to come sit in with us doing the counseling, or at least another key leader. Why? Because who ultimately has the oversight of that person's soul? The pastor, elder, the leadership of that church, right? If I'm doing counseling of another church member, I'm fine with doing that to help them out of a crisis, but they're going back into their church, and their church needs to be able to walk them through this. And so are they actively, meaningfully involved in another church that's going to continue helping them when we're done with the formal counseling? So those are important things that we want to gather concerning data. The next one, determine the agenda. We've gathered this data. Now what are we going to do? What needs to be addressed today and what can wait? Okay, in a first session, that's very important. As Wilma and Stanley, you ask questions, all this information starting to flood forward, you're thinking, okay, there's conflict issues, there's anger issues, there's anxiety issues, there's all these different things. You have maybe an hour, hour and a half probably in your first session. It's going to take about 45 minutes probably to get a good feel for their situation. You get to pick probably one. What is most important to deal with in that first session? Almost always, it probably needs to be their presentation problem. What is the main reason they came to you for help? If you don't give them at least a little bit of instruction and guidance in that presentation problem, they may not be too inclined to come back. They want to know that you can help them with the reason why they came for help. Okay, so we need to discern what is the most important thing and then to determine agenda. What step are we going to take today to guide them in that? Now, here's the reality of it, especially if you're newer to this. You're going to have people come in, and there's not just one issue. As you get to talking to them, there's like 10 issues, and some of them are a little bit complicated. Do you need to have a scope and sequence for every single one of those issues before they leave that first counseling session? No. You have time in between to think through these things, to go to the Word, to refer back to your exams, which you're writing right now, to help you deal with all these things. You have time in between to kind of pray through those and work through those and perhaps seek some help of a pastor or somebody else to guide you through that. And so don't be intimidated by that. But the first session, you're looking at what is most important and what one step can we take today to get them moving in the right direction. Okay? A lot of times, yes. A lot of times with the PDI, it's very obvious what the main situation is. And so before they even get there, I've already got some scriptures that I plan to discuss with them. Yeah. Sometimes, though, like if it's more informal, somebody just comes to you and there's a semi-crisis mode, you need to hear them out and just seek to discern. This is why we pray. Seek to discern what is most important. It may not even be what they're asking. There may be something that's more important than that. And so we seek to discern what is most important. How can we give them one step now? And you know, going into homework, there are some counseling situations still where when we're done with an hour of meeting and discussing, there are times where I'll say, you know what, let me email you the homework for the week because I need to take a little bit more time to reflect upon this and pray through this. And that way it's not just something rushed. Because what you send them, and we'll talk about this, what you send them home with really is your agenda for the next week. And so that's okay if you don't let them walk out the door with a piece of paper that says, you know, here's what we want to work on. But determine the most important thing. Start to develop your agenda. And that agenda needs to evolve what steps need to be taken right away concerning the issues at hand. And so what are we going to do this week to begin to work on the problem that you've put before us? Okay. So first session, we began to determine the agenda. Also, in doing that, we want to give some instruction. And in giving instruction, we want to relate God's word according to the persons and problems at hand. Okay, with Stanley and Wilma, our instruction needs to be related to the both of them, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But factors to consider. As we give instruction, what is their spiritual condition? Okay, if you start talking about propitiation and justification and sanctification, and they've been in your church for 2 weeks, just come to Christ, you've just lost them, okay? And so what is their spiritual condition? Are they mature in Christ? Do they have a Christian vocabulary, so to speak? Or do we need to keep things really, really, really simple? Another thing, what is their learning ability? As you seek to teach them, were they a high school dropout and all they've done since then for the last 20 years is video games and drugs? Their learning ability is going to be like that of a 5, 6, 7-year-old perhaps. And so be aware of that. And we need to be able to speak things simply and go slowly with some people. Whereas others, you can give them Calvin's Institutes for homework the first time. And they're going to come back and have it memorized by the next session. And so just be aware of their learning ability. Another also is their emotional capacity. And we've talked about this with depression. Somebody who comes in depressed, do you want to send them home with a whole page of things to do this week? They're going to look at it and just get more depressed and not even try, right? And so somebody struggling with depression, you may give them one or two simple things, probably also then involving somebody else to help them actually get that done. Okay, and so just be aware of where the person is and what they can handle. As we do that and give an instruction, we want to establish the authority and the sufficiency of the scriptures. Why is this important? Yeah. That's going to be the foundation of our counseling. What else? Mm-hmm. Okay.
I mean, they will go all over the place. This just brings control over where the path is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. People tend to live by faith or emotions? Emotions. Emotions. Okay. We're called to live by faith. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word of God. We want to establish the sufficiency of God's word in very tangible ways and get them in the habit, not of being controlled by all their emotions and feelings, but what does God say about this? And how does that apply? We want them to see that God's word really is sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness. Mm-hmm. If they're not willing to receive the word of God, we need to probe into that. Why is that? If they're not willing to submit their lives to it, what's hindering that? And typically, and this is a whole other session, but if they're not doing their homework you know, after a week or two, they're not into the Word, they're not reading the Word. You've assigned something very clearly, and they just haven't done it. What's keeping them from that? And again, there could be a multitude of answers. We don't want to just assume they're not a believer. It may be their schedule literally is so busy, and if so, we need to help them declutter their schedule, and so we need to ask lots of questions to understand why that is. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. And where does our earnest counsel come from? A sufficient word of God. If we're really going to be a friend to them, we're not just going to say, oh, I feel for you. We should feel for them. But then we want to take them to God's word, because this is what is going to help them. God's word should be their very life, and we want to move them towards that. Okay, so we've given instruction in light of whatever their issue is. And again, we're not going to teach them the whole book of Romans in the first session. Okay, you might get one verse that will be their instruction for the first session, and that's fine, but take them to the Word. Begin taking them to the Word. Hear their situation, ask good questions, go to the Word. That's the rhythm of a biblical counselor. Okay, what do we do next? First session, give hope. This is especially important in the first session. It doesn't matter if the person coming in is in an adulterous relationship, if they're a drug addict, whatever is going on, we want to give them biblical hope, okay? I've had individuals come in who were abusing their spouses, and I just, in the flesh, wanted to wring the neck, because this guy was obviously just being a jerk, is what it came down to. But I knew this guy was struggling. He was actually here in front of me. Yes, I had to confront him, but in doing so, I gave him biblical hope. And I've had a couple of those types of individuals come back later and said, had you not given me hope, I had a plant in my life. I would have never thought that with those individuals, because they just seemed to love themselves so much, you would think they could never take their own life. But that wasn't the case. And so biblical hope, always give hope, especially in the first session. Hope, what is hope? A confident expectation based on how things might go. Right? No. A confident expectation based upon the promises of God, based upon who God is. Does God change? He's immutable. Is God faithful always? Yes. Does his steadfast love endure forever? Yes, and so our hope is a confident hope when it's based upon him. Giving them hope, we want to show Christ as the remedy for sin and the reward for suffering. In Christ, they can overcome. And even if they're not coming to you for a sin issue in their own life, perhaps they're suffering from somebody else's sin or a physical ailment, whatever it is, we want to send them away with the hope of knowing that one day they will see Christ as he is, and all the sin and suffering of this world will be done. They need biblical hope. What are some situations requiring hope? Anything apart from Christ, certainly. Okay, can you think of some specific situations?
Depression.
Single parenthood. Okay.
Physical ailment.
Mm-hmm. Okay, drugs. Okay, yeah. From Curing the Heart, and this is a great little resource. I saw that they're carrying them here. That book will thoroughly help you answer both of these questions really well, and some of your others. Short read, very simple. Would encourage that as a supplement to your other reading. Curing the Heart, and I think I put it at the end in your notes. Excellent resource. They give these situations as specific problems requiring hope. Again, this isn't comprehensive, but these are common. People with longstanding problems need hope. Whether it's a spouse that has been verbally abusive for the last 30 years, whatever it is, they need hope. People with particularly difficult problems need hope. They just don't see any way out. This is just overwhelming them. They need hope. People who have been exploited, misled, or abused need hope. People who are plagued by fears, whether real or imaginary, need hope. People who have experienced repeated failures and disappointments need hope. Things can indeed be different in Christ. People who are nearing the end of their lives need hope. Mm-hmm. Are they not in your notes? They're in Curing the Heart, word for word. Yeah, we're not going to have time to let you copy all those down. But in Curing the Heart, they're there. Yes, there was a handful of them, so you'll get there. People who are nearing the end of their lives need hope. Okay, those who have a terminal illness, they need a biblical hope. They need to know, as in Pilgrim's Progress, the river of death is right before them. But beyond that, it's a celestial city, and Christ will lose none that are his. They need biblical hope. People who struggle with bouts of depression need hope. Suicidal people need hope, and they need hope immediately. People who have suffered great loss need hope. People who are without Christ obviously need hope. And so there's lots of verses that deal with hope, and I think that is one of your other questions. You need to know, either by memory or at least by reference, some key verses dealing with hope so that at the conclusion of that session or somewhere during the session, you can take them there and say, here is biblical hope. One of my favorites is Romans 15:4. Camp out on that verse, meditate on that verse, memorize that verse, and that's one that you can use in counseling. Here's another verse, Lamentations 3:19-24 concerning hope. Lamentations 3:19-24, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, which is bitterness and poison. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. There's lots of hope to be found in that verse because of who God is. And we want to point them to that in the midst of their sufferings. If their eyes are only fixed on their sufferings, are they going to have hope? No, they've got to lift their eyes from their circumstances to the maker of heaven and earth in whom there is real hope. Here's a quote for us to consider. This is from Milton Vincent, A Gospel Primer. Great little resource. And I use that frequently in biblical counseling, just to help people understand the gospel. He says, the gospel is not just one piece of good news that fits into my life somewhere along with all the bad. I realize instead that the gospel makes genuinely good news out of every other aspect of my life, including my severest trials. The good news about my trials is that God is forcing them to bow to his gospel purposes and do good unto me by improving my character and making me more conformed to the image of Christ. Is that not Romans 8:28-29? All things work together for the good. What is that good? Verse 29, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. And so there is hope, even in the midst of the greatest suffering and affliction. God is not distant. God is accomplishing his good purposes, and it is ultimately for our good. They need to know that. We need to give them hope. Yeah, A Gospel Primer. Yeah, and that probably is at the end of your notes as well. A Gospel Primer, Milton Vincent. Oh, there's a reference. Yeah, Little Brown Book, great read. It's meant to, I think there's 31, it's meant to read one a day for a month, real short. And so for counseling, it's great because you're going to find most of your counselees aren't going to be readers. You need to assign them little stuff. A month of just rehearsing the gospel, understanding the gospel, can make a great difference in their lives. So that's a great resource. Another component in the first session is we want to gain commitment. We want to gain commitment from them. Commitment to Christ and Christ-likeness. They've been saved by grace through faith. How then should they live in response to God's grace in their lives? They should live by grace through faith, seeking to do the good works that God has prepared before them, beforehand, Ephesians 2:10. Also, Ephesians 5:1, we're to be imitators of God, and we want to secure from them a commitment to pursue that. Also, gain commitment to prayer, Bible study, and the application of it. Christ, in his high priestly prayer, said, sanctify them, what? By the truth. Your word is truth. And to sanctify, to become more like Christ, they have to be in the word of God. And so we want to secure from them a commitment to train themselves for the purpose of godliness. That training comes through the spiritual disciplines, through prayer, through Bible intake, etc. What if they don't do this? Yeah, then, okay, well, let's do this. Not necessarily. She could be a believer, and it may just be hardened and self-deceived. So we don't want to assume she's not a believer. So what if they're not really willing to, I'm going to give them a reality check, okay? So here's Wilma, and here's Stanley. I'm going to say, look, y'all have three options. First option, as is. You can continue as is. Does that sound good? Is that why you came here? So you could continue as is? Okay. What's another option? In their minds, her bags are packed. She's going unless we can convince her. In other words, she's coming to justify herself in leaving him, to try to appease her hardened conscience, right? In their situation, gather data. Is divorce the biblical option? Well, in this situation, no, from what we can tell. Even if it might be possibly a biblical option, how might God be most glorified? Restoration, reconciliation, marriage was designed to be permanent. And so what is the most God-glorifying option? If divorce, if there has been adultery and they're hanging on that, well, this has happened, therefore I have the right to do this. Even if that is their argument, I'm going to bring them back to it. How can we most glorify God in the midst of this? Let's be careful not to run to an out, but let's be careful to run to God and seek to glorify him before we make hasty decisions. And so biblically, for them, is divorce an option? No, I'm telling them divorce is not an option for you based on what you've shared. You do this, you are rebelling directly against God. Okay, we have a third option. We can deal with this biblically. Okay? Now, as is, do we want to do that? Oh, is this an option in God's sight? No. Deal with it biblically? Does that sound like a good option? Do you want to do that? Well, not really. But where is their hope? Where are we going to please God? Through this option right here. And guess what? To do that, we've got to submit ourselves to the one who designed marriage. Who designed marriage? God. What did God give us so that we can know how to live unto him? His word. Therefore, do you think you might need to know this? Do you think we need to submit ourselves to this? And so I'm going to challenge them then to go back to the word of God. You have no hope apart from running to God and his word. And so I'm going to help them understand they really do need this. And in the midst of that, you know, we're going to pull the gospel into that in a variety of different ways in the course of time. Does that help?
So that should get
into commitment. Yes. Yeah, some of them you're going to have to convince them. They think they're okay on their own. They haven't read the Bible in the last 5 years. Why do they need it now? So Galatians 6:7. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Okay? And so we want to help them understand if they're going to grow and change, God has given us his word, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. If you're going to grow in godliness, if things are going to be any better, any different in a good way, then we've got to go to God's word, and that's got to become what directs your decisions. And so we're going to have to show them their need for the scriptures. And oftentimes, that is part of it. We need to help them understand the sufficiency of God's word. They've been fed in our culture billions of lies probably by the time they're in their 40s or 50s. Okay, what you really need is this pill or this new outfit or this jewelry, whatever the world has fed to them. If it's a sin issue, what do they need? They need Christ and they need God's word, and we need to help them understand that that is where real hope comes from. Okay, so we gain a commitment from them. And here's a good little follow-up in gaining commitment. This is from Curie. No, this is from J. Adams, A Christian Counselor's Manual, page 230. Adam says, laying out an agenda for the next session in this way often encourages the counselee to return, encourages the counselee to see that there is much more to be done, encourages the counselee to see that the counselor has a plan and program, moves thoroughly, not rushing things through in order to get them done, cares enough to explain what he is doing, when, and why. And so if we want to gain a commitment from them, we need to be able to take them to the scriptures that they see that we can actually help them, that God's word is sufficient. And so we're going to gain a commitment by week in, week out, helping them understand that, yes, I can grow and change in light of God's word and the counsel I'm receiving from it. Okay? Last component, first session, what do we want to do? We want to assign them homework. Okay, and some of you are having nightmares from your earlier years in high school. If you don't like the terminology homework, which I really still don't, growth projects. Sounds a little more biblical. Okay, we're going to give you some growth projects to work on between here and next week. Why growth projects? It establishes a pattern of action and change. Okay? Who ultimately has the responsibility to change? The counselor or the counselee? Counselee. We don't want them dependent upon us to change. If they succeed in changing and honoring the Lord, do they need to understand it's because they haven't taken it seriously? Yeah, and so giving them homework helps them see the burden of change falls upon them. Now, in doing so, can they change apart from Christ? No, apart from me, you can do nothing, said Jesus. And so they're dependent upon Christ, but he gives them what they need to change, and we need to help them be faithful in applying God's word. Homework also establishes expectations for the counselor, for the counselee. James 1:22, be not just hearers of the word, but doers also. Erich and Hines in Curing the Heart says this. Actually, this is Adams. It says, from the inception of counseling, therefore, the counselee should be made to understand two facts. First, that each counseling session leads towards biblical action as its natural outcome. Secondly, that he is going to be challenged to perform as God's word requires. Okay? Are we going to be content that they actually just show up every week and sit there and nod their head for an hour? Now, what do we want to see? We want to see them engaging in the scriptures throughout the week. Okay, that's our expectation we want to put forth for them. So we give them homework to help them do that. Very concrete, tangible, practical steps that they can take given on where they are at the time. Assigned homework establishes dependence upon God's word rather than the counselor. Obviously, that's what we want. It establishes growth patterns between sessions. And so think of it this way. How many of you have ever taken piano lessons? Okay. How many of you were like me in third grade when I took piano lessons and I practiced at every lesson? How good do you think I got at the piano? Not very. Okay. A good piano player listens well to his teacher and then during the week, every day for a set amount of time, practices, and there's gradual growth over time. And so establishing growth patterns between sessions is what homework will facilitate. It also establishes a good starting point for the next meeting. And so when we give a good homework assignment related to what was discussed in this session, it then becomes our starting agenda for the next session. Okay, we're going to follow up. How did they do with that? What do they not understand? What are they struggling with? We continue to gather data, and that usually becomes pretty much the entirety of your next session. And then you build on that, their homework, for the next week. Okay? Kind of like math. You just keep adding. You start with 1 plus 1. Eventually, you get to 100 plus 100, and so on and so forth. And homework helps them grow and understand quicker. Okay. Frequently. That really depends on the individual and the situation. Probably the gospel primer would be the one I use the most. It all comes back to not really trusting Christ for who he is and understanding the gospel and how it applies not just to our justification, but to our sanctification and growing in Christ. And so that's one I would use frequently. But beyond that, again, it depends. Is the person a reader? I'm not going to give them Jerry Bridges' Trusting God if they haven't read a book in the last 20 years and they have no intent on reading a book. I'm going to give them You Can Trust God, the Cliff Note version, and I'm going to hold them accountable to the first 10 pages of that, okay? And so a lot of it depends if they're not a reader and they actually do have really busy lives and I can't change that, help them change that right away. I'm going to give limited homework. And so it may just be this week I want you to read one chapter from the book of Ephesians each day, 6 chapters, one a day. Write down who is God, who is man, what are the implications upon how you live, and come back and we'll discuss that. So the Bible is always a part of my homework, memorizing a verse, studying a passage that we're going to talk about next time in light of what they shared this time. So beyond the Bible, yes, I'll use books, but it just depends upon the person. Yeah, we're blessed at Grace Community Church that we have a large resource center with thousands of titles, and we get everything pretty much at wholesale, and we're not making any money. We turn it around, and so if they can buy it, great. But our policy is, if you will read it and you don't have the money, then take it or give what you can, and we actually budget to lose money every year. Right? There's our budget guy. So we're not inviting you to come take all the free books you can get. But we understand that for people to grow and change, they need a knowledge of God, a knowledge of who they are, and a knowledge of how to get from point A to point B. And so we keep the best resources that are out there. And so regardless of what issue they come in with, I can go to the Resource Center afterwards, and we've got a little booklet from CCF or New Growth Press or a book. And so we send them home. If you don't have that luxury, Amazon.com, Prime, 2 days, they can get it. There's a lot of stuff that's even free download now. So, okay. Any other questions concerning first session? Yes. What if what? Yeah, if something comes up every time, there's always an excuse, right? And they don't accomplish their homework. We need to go back again to the priority. What is keeping them from that? Again, we're going to ask questions. Is it just they haven't been in the habit of sitting down and reading, and we need to literally walk through their schedule day by day, determine a time for them? At some point, if they're just not seeking to grow and change at all, then we go to the Proverbs, and we're probably going to wind up having to confront them. It may be, and if their life is not paralleling any kind of Christ-honoring change or desire to change, at that point, I would call into question whether or not they truly know Christ, because there seems to be no fruit of that over the course of time. I'm not going to do that at session two, but if this becomes a pattern. And also, at some point, I tell them, look, until you're willing to take this seriously, there's other people who want this, and you're taking their spot. And then if there's somebody else in the church that has more time to take them on as evangelism project and can spend more time with them, then I'll typically try to pass them on. But at the same time, we have to be good stewards of time. And we can only minister to so many people. And if they're just not teachable, we confront them lovingly, gently, graciously, and we just let them know that, look, when you're ready to come pick this back up, I'll be here. Just let me know. Okay, we have to move on to the next question, or we're not going to get through. Okay, question number 2 on the counseling exam. Describe at least 6 biblical strategies to develop a caring relationship with your counselees. Clearly identify each strategy and ground its use in specific passages of Scripture, explaining its practical utility in building a relationship. Okay, in other words, how do we gain involvement? If they don't know that you care, they don't care what you know. I reworded that probably, but that's the gist of it, right? If they don't know that you care, they don't care what you know. And so you need to establish up front that you actually care about them. You want to gain involvement in meaningful biblical ways in their lives. And we start that from session 1, and we continue that throughout. So that said, basically they're asking for what is involvement and how do we gain meaningful involvement. This is a definition from Faith Biblical Counseling. Involvement is accepting the counselee as important to God and coming alongside in concern and love to help them see their problems. find biblical solutions, and bring about lasting changes for God's glory and the counselee's benefit. Okay, and so that's what we're seeking to do in gaining involvement. So what are six ways? And there's more, but I've done six because it asked for six. What are six ways you can gain involvement? First, again, pray. Pray with and pray for your counselee. What did the Apostle Paul do? As he's writing, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, he's praying for them at the outset. Okay, we need to pray for our counselees at the outset. Give that time to the Lord. Pray with them. Pray for them. Concerning prayer, again, in Curing the Heart, Eurekin Hines say this, prayer is the first function of biblical counseling. The counselor must begin by praying for himself. Self-examination and prayer before each set of counseling sessions will help eliminate any tendency toward arrogance or judgment of the counselee. Prayer reminds the counselee of his dependence upon God. Prayer invites the power of God into the counseling routine and submits the mind to God for the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to pray for our counselees, pray with them, take them before the God who has all wisdom, who has all power, who is merciful, and who can truly help change their hearts. And so we pray with them as a first step of involvement. Another one, obviously, is we want to seek to understand them. James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Okay, this next verse is critical, and you've probably already gone through this, but it's a good reminder. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, those who are lazy, encourage the faint-hearted, those who are discouraged, help the weak, be patient with them all. Okay, we need to discern up front, what is this person's primary state? Are they unruly and lazy? Are they faint-hearted? They're just overwhelmed. Are they weak? Where are they at? If we come in and take somebody who's faint-hearted and we confront them with these sins that become obvious, and that is our agenda for the session, we have just done them a disservice, right? We need to seek to understand where are they at spiritually. We need to understand their condition before we open the scriptures and begin to minister to them. You know, another word of caution, I'll ask how many of you have said this, but how many of you have heard somebody say, I understand your situation. I understand. How many of you have been suffering in something and somebody said, I understand, and you just want to say, no, you don't, right? What might be a better phraseology than I understand? I don't understand. Okay. Or how about this? Help me more fully understand your situation, how I can pray for you and how I can minister to you. Okay. That invites them to open up more. Whereas you say, I understand, many of them, you just lost them. Because though we may have experienced something similar, their situation is going to be different the way they understand and interpret and complicating factors. And so let's be careful not to say the word, I understand, okay? Just a heads up there. Another aspect, seek to show respect for them, okay? We do that in several ways, verbal communication. We want to speak the truth. In what way? In love. We're commanded to speak the truth into the situation. But the way in which we do that, the manner in which we do that, is in love. We also want to use proper nonverbal communication. Nonverbal communication. And so if you're sitting here like this the whole time as they're sharing, you know, it communicates something, not what you want to do, okay? And so just think about your nonverbals. We want to take the counselee serious. If Stanley, you've heard him say, I've not been a good husband. Okay, what are we going to want to do? Help me understand why you think that. And he may be absolutely right. Okay, and so we want to then encourage him. What does it mean now to be the kind of husband God wants you to be? We want to welcome their input, their feedback, be sensitive to their needs. When you're doing formal counseling, I think it's always a good idea to have a box of Kleenexes close to them. Okay, it's kind of embarrassing for them if they have to just keep wiping their nose all over their sleeves and whatever else. Also, in our counseling center, we provide a water for them as they come in. Some of you, you know, when you get nervous, your throat gets dry, it becomes hard to speak. That just hinders what we're trying to do. And so just be sensitive to practical needs. Another one, and this was talked about in track one, maintain biblical confidentiality. Okay, when you're done with the session, it's not time to go to Facebook. Okay, it's time to go to the Lord in prayer. All right, we got to speed it up here. The next one, everybody get the blanks? Okay, next one, point them to Christ in all things. Okay, that is so important. Keith said this in the last weekend in track one, a skilled counselor will take the counselee from his problem to Christ. We want to always point them to Christ. Every session we want to point them to Christ. Hebrews 12, 17 and 18, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Okay, point them to Christ. He has suffered as well. Point them to him. In him, he has overcome, and he can help them overcome as well. Another aspect of gaining involvement is to minister to their physical needs. James 2, 15 and 17 talks about taking care of the tangible needs of those that come in. We need to, yes, first and foremost, make the Word of God central. But if they haven't eaten in a week, don't you think maybe we need to make sure they get something to eat? And so if you don't have the ability to provide for whatever financial needs may be real and legit, then ask them if you can involve somebody else to help them with some tangible needs that may be there. It really is unloving if we tell them about the love of Christ, but then we don't love them in tangible ways, okay? And so there are times when we need to minister to physical needs as well. Last, involve others as appropriate, okay? And I say as appropriate. We want to encourage any necessary and helpful involvement of others. And so somebody comes in and they're struggling with addictions. They're going to probably need somebody to help them 24/7 to give them some accountability, okay? And so, for instance, the individual I've been working with has a substance abuse issue. I've got parents involved and others involved. This person wants to break away from it, doesn't want to be involved in that anymore, but it's just been such a habit. It's such a stronghold. He needs accountability to tangibly put up some barriers there. And so involve others as appropriate. Also encourage meaningful involvement in a solid church, in a church that will actually open up the scriptures and teach what's really in the scriptures. Okay, very, very, very important. Those are ways that we can gain involvement and also help them be involved in a meaningful way. You know, I think one thing we downplay, and we're going to have to wrap up, is the significance of the church in the counseling process. Absolutely important. Ephesians 4 talks about growing up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, okay? In every way, and that is in the context of one anothering. And people especially who are struggling with complicated issues and deep issues, they need one another. They need others who can come alongside them and encourage them and help them. You have maybe an hour a week with them, you know, perhaps a time outside, a formal counseling session, but they need to get others involved in their lives as well, and they need to be involved in the church in a meaningful way. Wayne Mack put it this way. He says, attempting to grow in Christ outside of the church is like trying to learn to swim without ever getting into the pool. And that is so good. That is so true. We want to encourage them to be involved in a meaningful way in a God-honoring church. Several resources I listed there for you. I think you have all those on the back. These were helpful for me in going through my exams, and good resources, I think, that will be a blessing to you as well. Well, let me pray for us, and we need to wrap up. Father, we thank you that you have done a great work in our lives, and we are humbled that you want to do a great work through our lives as we open your word with others who need to know Christ, who need to know the sufficiency of your word for everything that pertains to life and godliness. Father, we pray that as we consider how to gain involvement and how to practically minister to others in light of whatever needs it is that they have. Father, that we would come humbly before you, and knowing that if we ask of you for wisdom, Father, you give generously to us. And so we can do this, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. And we want to do this, Father, to honor Christ. And we want to do this, Father, because you have decreed that you use your people, Father, to build your church. And so we humbly accept that calling, and we ask that you would use us, Father, to be a blessing to others. In Christ's name, amen.